All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2, and in our last lesson, we looked at verses 5 and 6, and this is the beginning part of this section that has to do with Jesus leaving heaven to come to this earth as a man. And so I want to read those verses again, and then we're going to pick up in verse number 7 and talk about, you know, kind of the depths of what some of this means. But verse number 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So in verse 5, of course, we learned that God wants us to have the same kind of mind or mindset or attitude that Jesus had. And the purpose behind Paul telling us and reminding us of what Jesus did is to motivate us to act in the same way. And so while there are important, you know, doctrines that are taught here about the nature of Jesus and his incarnation and all of that, incarnation and all of those things, and that's important, we don't want to lose sight of the real lesson, which is that we are supposed to imitate him and be willing to give up and to sacrifice just the way that he did for us. And so we are to have that same mindset. So we talked about verse 6, about Jesus being in the form of God, how that doesn't mean that he was like God, but that he is God. He possessed all the characteristics of deity. He's as much God, he's just as divine as the Father is and as the Holy Spirit is. They are all God. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That equality, that standing that he had as being equal with God, he was willing to give that up. He didn't think that he was being robbed of something to remove himself from that in order to be a man and to live as a man. And so we kind of talked about how, you know, Jesus as God is omniscient, but when he was on the earth, his knowledge was limited. He didn't know everything because he was experiencing life as a man. He's omnipresent as God, but when he was in a human body, he could only be in one place at one time. And so that's some of the way in which he emptied himself to become a man and to live like one of us. And that's where verse 7 picks up, where it says that he made himself of no reputation. And so even though Jesus is God, and even when he was living as a man, he was still God, completely divine, but also completely human. And even though he dwelt, you know, in the glories of heaven, as beautiful and wonderful as that was, he was willing to make this tremendous sacrifices really, for our sake, for the salvation of man. And what Paul says here is that he made himself of no reputation. And what that literally means is that he emptied himself. And so, you know, for you and me, as we read this passage and we think about applying this mindset to us, you know, to be humble in a way like Jesus did. I think about John chapter 13 and when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and he said, "I've set an example for you to do as I have done," not as an act of worship that you're supposed to wash feet in the worship service, but he was setting an example that no matter who we are, we're not so high and mighty that we shouldn't wash somebody's feet if that's what they need. You have to empty yourself to be a Christian and do the most humble things in the service of the Lord. And it's not always, you know, pleasant or something that we would seek out to do normally, but because we are servants of Christ, we look at what he did for us and we say, well, I can do that for anybody, whoever it is. And so that's why, you know, the gospel is for the whole world. And so we go into all the world and we preach the gospel to every creature, not just the wealthy or just the people who dress nice or the people who we think will fit in with us or whatever, but for everybody. And we have to be humble enough to reach out to everyone because that's exactly what Jesus did. So he emptied himself. He laid aside his existence in heaven and his being in the form of God in some way in order to serve humanity. And that doesn't mean that he lost his deity. Again, he was still God. But there was a change of state that took place. If you notice again in verse 6, it says being in the form of God. And then in verse 7, it says he took upon him the form of a servant. So there's a change that took place from the form of God to the form of a servant. And a servant who was a human being, and not just a human being, but the lowliest of human beings. You know, when he was born, he was laid in a manger. When they offered the sacrifice for him, it had to be two turtle doves because they didn't have money to afford a lamb, right? He lived his life, you know, he grew up with his family, but then as he went about his public ministry, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was dependent upon the support and care of others and, of course, of God. And then, you know, he died for us. The only possession that he had was his garment, and they, you know, gambled for it and then buried him in a borrowed tomb. He is the creator of the universe, and he gave up everything. He emptied himself in all of those ways just because he loved me and you and wanted us to have the way of salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to describe here in these words, that there was a change from being in the form of God to being in the form of a servant. Not that God hasn't been a servant to us, but this was in the sense of becoming one of us in order to serve us. Not to be served by us, but to serve us. And so he emptied himself, and then he took upon himself the form of a servant. And again, the word form there is the same as in verse 6, the form of God, as we talked about. And so here Christ is transformed into a servant. And the word for servant is the word for a slave. And it's hard to imagine and to wrap our minds around, you know, what is being said here, that the creator of the universe became a slave to his own creation in order to save them. It boggles the mind that God would do that. And we maybe can't even fully understand how he did that and was able to, but that's what he did. And that's how much he loved us, that he would allow his own creation to treat him the way that he did, simply because he wanted to provide the means of our salvation, because he loved us. So let's read a few verses that help to illustrate this and kind of bring out the picture that's being painted here. First of all, we'll go back to Matthew 12, and at verse number 18, it's a quotation from Isaiah the prophet. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And so Matthew quoting this statement is a reminder to us that, number one, when Isaiah was prophesying and giving all of that teaching about the servant, he was talking about Jesus. And so the last however many chapters of Isaiah that is, where God talks about his servant, it was all about Jesus, the Messiah. But the other thing is that when God was, you know, doing that through Isaiah, he was telling them, even way back then, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that he was going to save the world through a servant. Right? Jesus, of course, is King of Kings and all of those things, and he has all the glory that comes after. But in order to get to that, he first had to be a servant of God and a servant of man. And so God calls him my servant, and that's who he was. And then over in Matthew 20, in verse number 28, the Bible says this. Jesus again says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in that context, Jesus just before that said, first of all, he says in verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And that's kind of the human way of looking at things. If someone has power or authority over others, then he's a great man, right? But Jesus says that's how it is with the Gentiles, but it shall not be so among you. He says, but whomsoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Servant is the word. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's repeated again in Mark 10, 44 and 45, because, of course, it's an important statement about who Jesus is. He came to serve, which, again, is boggling to the mind that God who made us and we rebelled against him, he came to serve us in the greatest way possible by dying for our sins. Over in Luke 22, down at verse number 27, Jesus asked this question. He says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So you go to a restaurant, right, and you order your meal, and if someone brings it out to you and they serve you, right, they are the servant in the situation. They're getting paid for their job or whatever, but you're the person being served. They're the one doing the serving, right? We, in our society generally, you know, understand that that's not a level of superiority and inferiority. That's just their job and they're working or whatever. But in those days, in Jesus' day, you know, that was a big deal. If you were a servant, you were beneath those whom you were serving. And still there, you know, are still people who have that attitude today toward servants and so forth. But think about it. Jesus comes into the world as the Son of God. Is he going to be the one sitting at the table being served? Or is he going to be the one serving the meal? We say, well, he'll be at the table being served because he's the Son of God. He's King of Kings. But in fact, he didn't sit at the table to be served. He was the servant. And that, again, turns everything on its head. And it's hard for us to comprehend. But again, it's God demonstrating just how much he loved us, what he was willing to do in order for us to be saved. I want to read real quick this passage from John 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, just to emphasize it and to remind us of what it says there, and to think about the words that are used and the picture that this shows us of our Savior. So John 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that's the key to what follows here. He loved them, and he had loved them, and he still loved them, and he's going to show just how much he loves them by what he does here, which only prefigures what he's about to do at the cross. So verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So just again, think about what we're told here, that Jesus took off his garments, the nice clothes that he had, to wear the garments of a servant and to gird himself with a towel. So the clothing that he's wearing is actually going to be the towel that he uses to dry the feet of his disciples. And then he puts water in the basin and he washes their feet and dries them. Again, this is Jesus. It's so hard to imagine. If Jesus walked in the door today, right, he would be up here and he would be teaching, and he would be honored, and we'd do everything that we could to make him welcome and to make him feel special and loved. But here, he's actually in the world, and he's down at their feet, cleaning their dirty feet. How can God do that? The Son of God, you know, do something like that? It's just how much he loves us. You know, when we talk about salvation being a gift, this is what that means. He did all of this to provide it for us. And the Bible talks about, and we're going to talk about this in our sermon this morning, about sheep going astray. And when the sheep goes astray, the shepherd has to come find it, right? Because the sheep gets lost and it gets tangled in the briars and it can't get back. The shepherd has to come rescue it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming to rescue us. God is chasing us down to bring us to him. And that doesn't take away our free will. He doesn't force us, but he's showing us just how much he loves us and how diligently he's pursuing us to try to bring us back to him. So verse 6, Jesus comes to Peter, Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And that's, you know, that's the right attitude, right? That's how we would feel. We know who Jesus is. He's not going to wash my feet. I would never let him do that. That was Peter's attitude. And we understand it. But Jesus says, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And of course, Simon does what Simon does. He flips all the way to the other side and he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Right? If that's how I have to be with you, then wash everything. And so Jesus says, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So he said, I don't have to wash your head and hands, Peter, just your feet. Right? But that was Peter. You're not going to do it at all, or you're going to do everything, back and forth. But the principle is, we understand what Peter was thinking, that this is not the position that Jesus should be in. But that's exactly where he was by his own choice and by the will of the Father to demonstrate to us how much he loved us. Because he's not just going to wash their dirty feet as you know, dirty and disgusting as that may be. He's going to wash away our sins, right? The actual moral depraved things that we have done, the terrible things that we've said, the horrible thoughts that we've had, all of those things that are against his will and that are against decency and against, you know, all the good things in the world, Jesus is going to wash those things away. And he's the only one who can. And so washing feet is nothing compared to what he does spiritually when he takes away our sin. Read sometime the description that the Bible gives of sin. It's the most disgusting things that you can think of. God says that's what sin is like. And that's what Jesus touched to wash away our transgressions. So this is just picturing that in a way that hopefully, you know, they could understand and we can understand. So then in verse 12, it says, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And then he says, Verily, verily, which means truly, truly, this is absolutely true, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So he's teaching them about being a servant because that's who he was, and he wants us to be the same. So he said, I've washed your feet, now I want you to wash one another's feet. Can you imagine if literally that's what they were supposed to do right then? Do you think Peter would have turned to John and said, Let me wash your feet? Or James and Thaddeus, they would have washed each other. They would have said, That's servant's work. That's the slave's job. That's not our duty, right? But Jesus is trying to demonstrate to them that's how we have to empty ourselves in order to be like him. If he did that for us, we should do that for others. So when Paul says that he took upon him the form of the servant, this is exactly what he's talking about. But then he says he took upon him a form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus literally became the likeness of man, or he entered into the likeness of men is what that word means. It means that Jesus actually became like a man. So again, he's God, he's deity, he's divine. How can God be a man? John 4:24 says God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How can a spirit be a man? Well, that's what the incarnation was about in the virgin birth. But in order to do that, think about how low God had to humble himself to live like us in a physical body. It's even beneath the angels, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. He was made a little lower than the angels. So God, who is above all, God who created the angels, humbles himself to be lower than the angels, to be one of us. And as one of us, then to be a servant. So John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word. In verse number 1, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we're talking about here, that God became flesh. God put on a human body and lived like one of us. In Romans chapter 1, down at verse number 3, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So again, he had a physical body that was of the bloodline, the lineage of David, but it was God who inhabited that. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, means that Jesus wasn't sinful, but he had a body just like every other man has. So he was in a human body and for sin. The reason he came was because of our sins, and then he condemned sin in the flesh because he lived in a body like we have, but he didn't commit sin. And so that condemns all sin. Again, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about the fullness of time. Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he was made of a woman. And then there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses here again just to illustrate it. And we'll mention this again in our sermon. But it says in verse 9 that we see Jesus, as we just mentioned, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10 says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the captain of our salvation, the one who leads us to salvation, had to suffer the way that we do. So he lived as a man. So he says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus calls us brethren because he was one of us. He lived as a man. And he suffered everything that we suffer. And so we're part of the same family. But God's our Father. Jesus, though he's our King and he's our Lord and he's our Savior and our Master and all of those things, he's also our brother because he was one of us. Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so Jesus, again, being made as a man. And we'll, again, talk a little bit more about that in our sermon. But then Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so he faced all the same tests and trials and temptations that we do. And of course, he overcame them. And the way he faced those was by being a man, living in a human body. So again, the point here is that if Jesus could empty himself to become our servant, then we have to be willing to empty ourselves to serve others, whoever that is, wherever the need is, the person who needs help, and especially spiritually, we have to be willing to go there and to do whatever needs to be done in order to help them. And then real quick in verse number 8, he says, being found in fashion as a man. So Jesus humbled himself to be made in the form of a man, and now he's found in fashion as a man. That means that he was actually and literally a man, right? It wasn't some kind of trick. It wasn't, you know, the Gnostics said that it was just an apparition, that Jesus just looked like he was a human being, but he really wasn't. And that's the furthest thing from the truth of what the Bible says, and it's the heart of the problem with Gnosticism. He really was a person, a human being. The word fashion here refers to things that appeal to the physical senses. So you could touch Jesus, as some did. John, when they ate, would lay his head back on Jesus' chest, right? They had contact with him. He was a real physical human being, though he was also God. But even as a man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So it's not just that he humbled himself to come to earth and be a man, but as a man, he humbled himself, lower than we would like to be. Again, washing disciples' feet and then being spat upon and beaten and crucified and all of that. So to humble is to make low, and it's the idea of lowering a person's pride. And just how low Jesus was willing to be humbled is amazing to consider, even unto death, the death of the cross. God, who created the world, allowed himself to be treated that way by his own wicked, sinful creation. That's humility. And when he says we're supposed to think like that and have that attitude and be like that, it means just that. We have to be willing to be mistreated for the cause of Christ and for the plan of salvation and for the teaching of the truth and whatever we have to do in service to God. We have to be willing to be obedient to God even unto death, and even if it's the death of the cross. So that's the principle that he's teaching us here. So next time we'll start there and talk a little bit about that death and then the consequence of all this in verses 9, 10, and 11, that Jesus is exalted. So through the humility, he becomes the exalted one that is above all. We're out of time. We'll stop here. We'll pick up there. Lord willing, next time.